I don't say cuter because that might offend the kids that came before. It was just, it's all equally cute every single time, especially if my kid gets up there. We haven't recorded them yet, so not sure. Hey, today we are remembering Back to Church Sunday. This is something that we're doing with many churches, thousands of churches around the country. Let me explain to you, there's probably reasons why other churches have decided to emphasize getting back to church. Let me explain to you why we're emphasizing this. I have a negative reason and I have a positive reason. We're going to start with the negative reason first. As we have just surveyed our culture, I mean, in our own church, in our own city, as I talk to other pastors, as we just hear from other leaders around our country, as we just kind of look at the church in the West, there's a growing lack of interest in being a plugged-in, integral member of a local church. Just more and more people are not seeing that as an important part of their life, and that concerns us. It's concerning for a lot of reasons. For the reason that we just sang, that we believe in Jesus, your holy church. Like there isn't a concept in the New Testament of being a Christian and not being connected to the church. I mean, the church is the body and bride of Christ. If you love Jesus, then you love his body, then you love his bride, the church. All her warts and wrinkles and flaws, and you're part of that, and you love her, and you be a part. When you decide as somebody who follows Jesus to say, you know what, I'll follow Jesus, but I don't really want to be connected to a church, for whatever reason you want to give, what you're doing is you're saying, God, the gifts, talents, responsibilities that you've given to me as a member of the body of Christ to impact this world through that community for Jesus, you have removed yourself from that and you are denying the church what God has given you personally to contribute to the kingdom of God. More than that, again, the New Testament doesn't, there's no concept of, and we just talked last week, right, about the law. There's nothing that we do for salvation. You know, church attendance doesn't, you know, earn you favor with God. Absolutely true. But if you, as a follower of Jesus, don't want to be with his people, I'm really concerned about that. I'm really concerned about what is deficient in your faith that you wouldn't want to be with Jesus and his people. And so that's a negative reason. There's this growing lack of interest in being a part of a local fellowship. But here's the positive. The church has been entrusted with the most important message on the planet. The gospel of God's great love for sinners has been entrusted to the church, the primary vehicle that God is going to use to spread this incredible news to the ends of the earth, which will culminate one day in every tribe, tongue, language, and nation gathered around the throne. People from every one of those places giving honor and praise and worship and glory to God. That's going to happen through the church. Why would you not want to be a part of that mission? And you're not going to do it by yourself. If you're going to be a part, it's going to be because you are a part of a local fellowship of believers who are gathered together for that very purpose. And why wouldn't you, on a regular basis, want to be around people who get that message? Want to be in a place where it's declared and proclaimed? Listen, we are forgetful people. Not just because you're aging, right? We're just forgetful. I'm forgetful. We're forgetful of the great grace that God has shown us in Christ. And what we need to do, Hebrews 10 tells us, is to get together on a regular basis. Why? So we stir each other up. So we get up in each other's lives and say, remember how great Christ is. Remember what he's done for you. Remember what kind of life you had before him. Look what he's done for you now. And when you get stirred up like that, you walk away from being with God's people fired up about what he wants to do in your life and through your life. Why would you miss that on a regular basis? And so, I don't start this message this way in any way to try and guilt some of you into being more involved in the church, either to show up on Sunday more regularly, or to give more, or to serve more, or to whatever more. Guilt's a very short-term motivator. I might, with some measure of persuasion, get to guilt you into doing one or two things for one or two weeks. But the only way that you're going to have a lasting desire to want to be an active, plugged-in, connected member of the body of Christ is if you get your heart captured by the beauty and the glory and the wonder of what Christ has done for you. That the gospel would be held up as the precious jewel that it is, and that your heart would long for Jesus more than anything else. When that happens, there's going to be no need for anyone to talk you into being more involved with this people. It's going to happen because you love him and you want to serve and please him. So what we're going to do this morning is hold up the beautiful gem of the gospel and just spin it and look at it in awe and wonder. And I pray that by God's grace, that will draw each of us deeper in our zeal and passion to be his people, to be with his people, and to be used as part of his people. Let's pray as we open up and do that this morning. God, I ask that you would meet us here. We desperately need your grace. We need your Holy Spirit to understand your word. We need your Holy Spirit to stir up our affections for Christ. God, I know that there are many here who need to be reminded of who they were before Jesus, but who they are now in him. There are, God, some here who need to know that there is a God who loves them in spite of what they've made of their life. And I pray that you would impress that upon their hearts as well. God, speak to us through your word this morning. Thank you and give you high praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So grab a Bible, if you would. Open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. If I can remind you where we've been. So Paul's addressing false teaching to Timothy and through Timothy to the church in Ephesus. And he's just got done talking about the law and how to properly use the law, and we discussed that last week. And he ends that section talking about how the law is in accordance with the gospel, that the law and the gospel are not at odds with each other, but in fact, they work together. And thinking of the gospel now, Paul launches into this beautiful section in which he remembers the beautiful, glorious, magnificent gem of the gospel, and he just kind of spins it for us to marvel at and enjoy. And so that's what we get to do in this next part. I mean, my objective is simply to get out of the way and let God's word say what it says. And so, in talking about the gospel, the first thing that we see coming out of Paul as he remembers it is that the gospel fuels thanksgiving in sinners. The gospel fuels thanksgiving in sinners, and I see this happening in three ways in these first few verses. And the first thing that should cause thanksgiving in your life is that the gospel, Jesus, has a glorious vision for us. Jesus has a glorious vision for us. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord." So he begins with this thanksgiving. I give thanks. I thank him who has given me strength. And so Paul is the recipient of strength, probably referring to what he just mentioned, that the gospel had been entrusted to him. Now he's entrusting it to Timothy, who's to entrust it to others. And if we're going to represent Christ in this world, we need strength. Anything that God is going to do good through us is not going to be by our power, our flesh. It's going to be through God's strength working through us. And Paul says, I thank him for this strength that is given to me by Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's the giver of this, gracious giver of this strength. And then he says, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to a service. Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to a service. And what Paul seems to be saying is that at the time that he was appointed to service, Jesus judged him as faithful. Now that should be a little perplexing though if you know Paul's story. Paul was appointed to service while he was on his way to persecute Christians. He was on a road to Damascus. He was going to imprison Christians there and persecute them. And it says that when Jesus met him on that road and appointed him to his service, he judged him faithful. I mean, Paul was the furthest thing from faithful. He's about to tell us in verse 13 that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Not the job description of somebody who is faithful. And what this means, this is a beautiful aspect of the gospel, is that what God does in the gospel is he judges you better than you deserve. Not only that, Jesus is the eternal second member of the Trinity. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. He is eternal, which means he doesn't exist within the boundaries of time. He's not limited to only being able to see things as you and I see things. He steps back, and when he called Paul to service, what he saw was not only Paul's past as it was present, he saw his present as it was present, and he saw his future as though it were present. And so that Jesus is looking at the sum total of his life, and he judges him faithful because of the work that he knew he was going to bring about and accomplish in Paul's life. In church, if you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus sees a lot more than just your past, a lot more than just your present weakness. Jesus sees the whole picture. He sees who you are now, yes, but who he's making you to be in himself, connected with him by faith. And it's a glorious vision. If you knew what God is bringing about in your life as he's transforming you and the plans that he has for you in glory, if you could just kind of get his vantage point for a second and pull back and see from an eternal perspective, this is what Jesus is making me into, you would have so much more confidence in this life that what God is accomplishing through you is glorious beyond your imagination. I want to read a quote to you from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory, that whenever I think of this reality, it just causes my heart to sing. He says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person," which you might feel like that's you, "you can talk to may be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare." What he's saying is that there is a destiny for each and every person that if you were to see it now, would either tempt you to worship, it'd be so glorious, or it would terrify you to pieces because it's so horrific. He says, "All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, exploit immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." What Jesus is bringing about in your life through the gospel and through your connection to him is more glorious than you can possibly imagine. And so my question would be, why in the world do we ever waste any of our precious time living out the old us, living out old desires, working towards things, making decisions that aren't in line and keeping with the glorious future that God has planned for us. That is our destiny. That's the glorious vision that we have in Christ, and the one that we should, with all of our energy, all of our being, be striving towards with full confidence that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. The gospel is a message that says God has a glorious vision for us, and that God would have this kind of a vision for us is simply because of his mercy. Jesus is merciful towards us. That's the next thing that we see Paul mention here. Verse 13. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Paul had a pretty healthy self-perception of what he was like before he met Jesus. He was first a blasphemer, which means by his words he was smearing the reputation of the Creator God. Not a smart thing to do. Not only that, he was a persecutor. If you remember, on the road to Damascus, Jesus says, "Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That Paul, by his very actions, was persecuting the church, the body of Christ. His persecution actually being against Jesus himself. And then he says he's an insolent opponent, which carries the idea of just the cruelty, the lack of regard for human rights that Paul went about doing what he did. He was zealous for God, yes, and in his zeal, he broke the commandment all over the place and how he hated and hurt and was unloving toward his neighbor. And what Paul deserved, what you and I deserve because of our sin, is that God would just kind of wind up his finger and he would locate us on planet Earth and he would very forcefully flick us off of this planet through the atmosphere directly into the core of the sun. That should be what Jesus does. I mean, that's what we deserve because of our sin. He shouldn't even mess with us. Just flick us there faster than NASA could do it. Boo! Right into the sun. And if you've received anything in this life other than that, God has been merciful to you. God has not given you what you deserve. God has not given me what I deserve. Notice he says, I was these things, but I received mercy. I received. This is in the passive voice, which means mercy is not something that you go to God and say, God, give me mercy. God's mercy is something that you receive graciously as a gift. You get mercy from God because God is merciful. You don't demand it. You don't deserve it. It's something we receive. He chooses to do it. And then he says this, and this can be a little puzzling, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, which almost sounds like Paul saying, hey, guys, I was worthy of mercy because I was ignorant. But the rest of you, like me, I mean, you've probably thought of many times where, you know, you weren't ignorant in your sin. You were pretty willful about it. And so are you only worthy of mercy if you were ignorant in your sin, or is there mercy for willful sinners like us too? And I would say whether you were ignorant of it or you were willful in it, no one is deserving of the mercy of God. We're all equally undeserving. And yet, I think what Paul is simply saying is that he, in his misguided ideas about the world and zeal, he was ignorant of who this God was that he was relating to. He didn't fully understand. And for every one of us who now knows Jesus, we were at one time ignorant. We thought we knew better. We thought we had figured things out. Like maybe you were an atheist before you came to Christ and you thought that you were so smart. And you thought that you have intellectually reasoned in such a way that there couldn't possibly be a God. And then you met Jesus. And that'd be a great story to tell. And you look back on what you used to think, what you used to believe, and you think, I was so ignorant. How did I miss? As I looked around this universe, the thumbprint of this glorious creator designing God, I can't believe I missed that. I was so ignorant. Or maybe you were like me. You thought that what your heart really longed for were all the worldly pleasures, pursuits that are being offered to us every single day. I mean, if I just had this kind of a person to be with, if I just had this kind of a feeling when I take the substance, if I could just have this kind of a family, if I just have this kind of whatever. And we throw all of our life into trying to suck pleasure out of this world. And now you know Christ and you realize there's no greater delight, there's no greater joy than to know that you are connected, related, a child of the God who made you and loves you. And there's no worldly pleasure. There's no enticement in the world that compares to the great surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And you were ignorant before. I was ignorant. I thought I knew better. Thought I knew how to make sense of my life. I had no idea what I was missing all those years that I stood apart from Christ. And when you understand that God has been merciful to you like that, how can we not give him thanks? He goes on to say, verse 14. And so he received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Again, mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. The grace is a gift. Grace is God's favor, his kindness, his goodness, his blessing in Christ that you have no right to claim whatsoever. Nobody can say, you know, I was more deserving of grace than the next person. We were all equally undeserving. So when Paul says, but the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. This word for overflowed is so typical of God. God is the most generous being in the universe. He does not know how to give shabby gifts. God is incapable of stinginess. If God were pouring your drink, he wouldn't know when to stop. He would just keep tilting the pitcher until it overflows onto your table. He doesn't know how to give you the small cut of meat. Like he would give you the best slab, it'd be bigger than your plate, and you couldn't finish it. God loves to give extravagantly. Why do we ever look somewhere else than this God? His grace overflows. It says that it overflows with particular things. It overflows with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. See, God always initiates a relationship. None of us would come to God of our own. He intercepts us. And by his grace, he enables us to be able to see him for who he is and to trust him. And then he empowers us, having experienced love like we've never known, to be able to pass that on to others. God's grace empowers us to be able to live out the great commandment. I mean, how do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You trust him. You say, God, I trust you. Trust that you're going to keep your promises. Trust that your word is true. Trust that you're going to satisfy me in the ways that I need to be satisfied, and I don't need to look other places. You're the source. And love. We love God, but we love our neighbor as ourself. When we've experienced divine love, now we've got capacity to pass it on so that we can love people who we ordinarily would not love. People who frustrate us. Even our enemies, Jesus says, we're capable because of the grace of our Lord that overflowed to us. And so we receive grace, mercy, a glorious vision. And what this should cause us to do, friends, is to give thanks. There should not be, and again, I know you have bad days. And I know that there may be things that happen in your life that are incredibly painful. And I don't mean to minimize that at all. But regardless of what you are going through, as a follower of Jesus, there is always reason to give thanks to God. You can always step back and reorient your heart and mind and remember who God is to you in Christ, and you can worship and you can thank him. That's why so many of the Psalms that are lamenting the horrors that are being done to them pivot at some point and say, but I rejoice in your steadfast love, O God. Your steadfast love for me is better than life. And so the gospel fuels thanksgiving in sinners, to be sure, because the gospel saves the worst of sinners. The gospel saves the worst of sinners. Maybe you showed up today and someone invited you and you thought, well, I'll show up and hopefully I won't get struck by lightning on the way in. And if I don't, I'll maybe consider coming back. And maybe for you, you think that I hear about this forgiveness thing, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the roads that I've walked. Pastor, you couldn't possibly imagine the things that I've done, the things that I've said, and I'm not sure that there's a possibility on the planet that any God would forgive me for that. And Paul would argue with you, and he would say, if he's forgiven me, he can forgive you too. Check it out. He says in verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now, this little phrase, the saying is trustworthy, shows up 5 times in the Bible. All 5 times are in what we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And every time that it's introduced, it's as if Paul is bringing up a familiar saying, a quoted saying. And so here was a quoted saying in the early church about Jesus Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Take this to the bank. You can be sure of this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. John's gospel is dripping with language that talks about Jesus coming into the world, Jesus coming from the Father. That Jesus would leave the glory and comfort of heaven is grace enough. And he would enter into humanity. He would take on human flesh, human nature, that Jesus would do that on our behalf. He came into the world, and the reason he did that, because he was passionate about saving sinners. I believe it was Erwin Lutzer who went to a conference of world religions, and he went around to each of the booths, and he went up to the representative of each of these world religions, and he said, excuse me, I'm a really big sinner. Does your religion have a savior? And he went to each one of them, and one by one, they, no, you do these things. Here, read this book, take these steps, But the message of the gospel is that as a sinner, you are hopelessly lost and condemned. There's nothing you can do. You're stuck. You're condemned before God, and the only hope that you have is if there's an outside chance that this God is in fact merciful and gracious. And what we see in the gospel is a God who's lavishly merciful and gracious to the point of giving his own son to save sinners. We have a children's book that we read to the kids that when it gets to this part of Jesus coming, it talks about God to the rescue. That Jesus came to do what could not be done by any human being other than him. And he did it. And he did it all for us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. His disposition towards sinners is he delights to save them. And Paul, just to drive this home, to say, again, you think you're really bad and perhaps beyond saving. Let me assure you, he says, of whom I am the foremost. Paul, I'm sure, would go toe-to-toe with you and say, okay, how bad were you? Because here's how bad I was. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a murderer, an insolent opponent of the church. Top that. And he would say, of whom I am the foremost. Not I was the foremost. I mean, Paul's been saved for years now, right? Walked with Jesus for years now, and he still says, of whom I am the foremost. I think we get into real dangerous territory when we start thinking of ourselves as people who used to be sinners. You see, if I used to be a sinner, now I can actually maybe have something to boast in, because now the good things that I do, that's me. It's not you. The message of the gospel is that you have been united with Christ by faith, which means his righteousness that you did not earn or deserve is now covers you. And your sin is forgiven because you are connected to the one who died and paid the penalty for that sin. If ever you were somehow disconnected from Christ, you would stand condemned, because your salvation is predicated upon the fact that you are bonded to him by faith. Now, Romans 8, thankfully, tells us that once united with Christ, there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from his love. But that reality should constantly keep us humble and dependent, recognizing that apart from Christ, I'm just a sinner. But with Christ, I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's our identity connected to Jesus. And that keeps us humble, keeps us from pride that, as we know, leads to a fall. And Paul, just wanting to make sure that we understand that, hey, if Jesus was patient with me, he can be patient with you too. That Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, he says, but verse 16, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul is an example of the fact that if God can be patient with him, God will be patient with you. And the reason why you haven't been flicked into the sun yet is because God is providing room for repentance for you and for every other sinner. Listen to the words of 2 Peter 3:9, which say, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. God hasn't like forgot what time it was in terms of fulfilling all of his promises, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, God delights and he rejoices when one sinner repents. So maybe there's somebody in your life who needs to know. They feel worthless, because of their sin, and there's no hope for them. And what you need to pass along to them is this trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners just like me, just like you. Or maybe that's you here today. That you need to be assured that no matter how far you think you've gone from God, that he still loves you. He's still giving you room to repent. And even right now, as you hear my voice, he's calling and inviting you, humble yourself before me. Trust in my son. He'll save you. And if you've experienced that, then there's really only one proper response. That saved sinners glorify their gracious God. Saved sinners glorify their gracious God. Paul can't help it after rehearsing God's mercy and grace in his life. He can't help but erupt into praise. He says, thinking of eternal life that is ours because we believe in Christ, he says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He worships first this King, the King of ages. The God is from eternity past, as far back before the creation of the world. God is King, ruler, he reigns. He reigns throughout the ages. He is seated on a throne. He is presently reigning today. Things are not out of control. God is allowing things that seem difficult for us to grasp and understand, but he's working out a perfect plan. And when we step back at the end of time, we're going to see his glorious power and wisdom on display, and we will worship him forever because of it. Jesus, the triune God, will rule and reign into all of eternity as well. That's a great hope to you. That the eternal state of our universe is one in which righteousness and peace dwell. It's not going to be like this forever. Terrorism isn't going to be a fear forever. Wars and genocide and human trafficking aren't going to be issues forever. They'll be dealt with and squashed one day under the rule and reign of the King of the ages. Not only that, he's immortal, which means that there's no expiration date on God. He's non-perishable. It's never going to, you know, wear out. He's never going to get old. He's never going to die, which means that all the promises that he has made to you that have eternal implications, he can keep because he's going to be there. He's been there. He is there. He will be there for eternity. And then he says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible. Now this might be puzzling. Why would I worship God for being invisible? You know, wouldn't you rather worship him for being visible? Thanks for letting me see you. Like, that's awesome. You gotta understand when Paul is writing in redemptive history. See, the overwhelming testimony of the whole Bible is that you can't see God and live. You see God, you die, because he's holy, you're a sinner, and in his presence, you'll be obliterated. So that when God comes to his people in the Old Testament, he's shrouded in some sort of veil, the cloud, the holy of holies, a curtain, something. When he's with Moses, and Moses says, show me your glory, he says, okay, you can't handle it, bro. So I'm going to give you like a little piece of it. And even then, it's going to like blow your mind, okay? But he can't see the whole thing. This is Jacob who wrestles with the man at night and realizes that he wrestled with God and he thought his life was forfeit because of it. Throughout the Old Testament, no one sees God and lives. No one sees God and lives. And then we get to John 1:18. And John writes, no one has ever seen God. but in a veiled way that we can receive, God revealed himself through his Son in true and accurate, in ways that we can grasp and understand. So this is true in the Old Testament, no one sees God. True in the New Testament, no one sees God. God's invisible here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and yet the Bible doesn't end with an invisible God. The Bible ends, Revelation 22, 3 and 4. His servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Oh, the one thing that people longed for and could never experience throughout all of human history is now promised to us in Christ, that we'll see his face. Now, we're finite. He's infinite. We'll never be able to fully take in all of who God is, but we'll get to see him face to face, and we'll be like him, John says, when we see him as he is. There is a glorious hope. And I promise you this. Think of your favorite thing on this planet. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a memory. Maybe it's an experience. And you would trade it 1,000 times for one glimpse of the face and the glory and the majesty of God. That's why the psalmist says, that one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I trade it all just to be in your presence. This is the invisible God who one day will make himself visible. Not only that, he is the only God, the monos theos. There's no one like him. There's nothing in this world that our hearts long for more than God. And whether you recognize that now or believe it, it's true. It's how you're made. You're created to be connected to God. That's what every good thing in your life is ultimately pointing towards. Every good pleasure, relationship, joy, delight, thought, wisdom is pointing you towards what you really desire, and that is God himself. That's what we get in the gospel. God himself, there's no one like him. And to this only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Not that God somehow is lacking in honor or lacking in glory, and we need to give it to him somehow, but rather that God is honorable and glorious, and we simply say what is true about God already. God, you are to be honored. God, to you be glory. Honor carries the idea of weightiness. We treat with great respect things that are weighty in our lives, right? You watch out for moving vehicles because they're weighty and they can run you over. You brace yourself when you're going to lift something that's heavy because, you know, if you lift it poorly, you'll wrench your back and it's going to be bad for you. God is the weightiest being in the universe. And to treat him with honor is to say, God, you get supreme respect in my life. And then he says, be glory. To glorify God is to desire that his radiance, that the radiance of who he is would be seen by the world around, and that people would give appropriate praise to this glorious God, that you would desire that you, your family, church, your community, and then ultimately people to the ends of the earth, that they would see the radiance of God and they'd give him the proper glory that he deserves. That's why worship is really at the heart of missions and evangelism, is that God deserves to be worshiped by everybody. And in our zeal, we delight to tell them, you can know him and worship him too through his Son, Jesus Christ. So how do we respond to holding up this gem and just spending some time looking at God's vision for us, his mercy, his grace, his salvation, his glory. You know, I think for some of us, we need to remember today afresh that God has been merciful and gracious to us, that we have not received the punishment that we do deserve, and we've received forgiveness and life that we don't deserve. And as a result, that would take whatever funk we're in today, whatever complaints that we have today, and just kind of cause them to drift into the background and to say, despite all those things, and those things are real, they're legitimate, but despite those things, I have much reason to thank and praise this glorious God. And for others of us, this is a trustworthy saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me. And if Jesus can save my life, Jesus can save your life. Jesus can save the lives of people around you. And who maybe has God entrusted to your care to share this trustworthy saying with? Because like us who've received that message, we want them to be able to say in unison one day with God's people, the church, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you that you are such a glorious and desirable God. Thank you that you have done all that is necessary so that we sinners who deserve not to be in your presence can be invited in and participate in relationship with you. And not only that, God, to be a part of this glorious group of people called the church, your holy church, and that together with brothers and sisters, a spiritual family, that we have the opportunity to hold up this trustworthy saying for the world to see that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God, would you humble us by that truth? Thank you that the gospel, though it humbles us to the ground, at the same time it affirms us to the sky. And that we know that your love for us is unmeasured, boundless, and unimaginable in its full effect. And we can't wait, Lord, to see what you have for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.